our hearts to you, Lord. I pray that you just give much help now, reading of your word. Much help, Lord, to receive much help. In our eyes, Lord, that we might obey you, I love you, I love your church more. Precious gospel, wonderful invitation, come to you, Lord. I pray that it would be renewed in our minds and our hearts, and those that do not know you, that it would be made clear and patient. Grant faith, repentance, Father, help, love you. We're going to have our scripture reading now from the book of Isaiah, but we're not going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to read chapter 54. Chapter 54, and I was just telling Samina briefly, very encouraged sometimes when the Lord just orchestrates things. Make plans, and we fail to make plans. This morning, Mark had asked me if I wanted to keep songs for this morning, and I was just busy in preparation, and I said, no, you go ahead and do it. But pretty much almost every song that was chosen this morning were the ones that I had in mind. But then it's too late. I'm not going to end this now, but the Lord knows. That's it. Special grace. Amen. And the passage that was read, I was contemplating during the Lord's Supper myself, and I was going to just read on Isaiah 15 through the Lord orchestrated that as well. Praise the Lord. Let's read Isaiah 15. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations. They will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your and the reproach of your widowhood, and you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be, nor will I be. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be from you, and my covenant will not be shaken, says the Lord. Have compassion. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphire. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, a gate and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones, and all your sons will be thought of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons, great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for his work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So, I wanted to read that because I'm going to read the next chapter in a moment. But I wanted to kind of just say something briefly about Tuesday night. There was a question that had come up that Mark answered, and it was a good question. The question referred to, I just want to restate it a little bit. But the question was, why do people seem to prefer the New Testament over the Old Testament, right? And simply put, the answer was because of the glorious revelation of the New Covenant, because the fulfillment of Scriptures, the clarity revealed in the New Testament, not taking away from the Old Testament, not making light of the Old Testament, not making it less God's Word or less authoritative, less useful, or less instructive to us, but clearer, glorious in its revelation. The one that we read of this morning, the exalted servant, the suffering servant, comes, fills the law. It's glorious. The one that the Ethiopian was in his chariot reading about, saying, who is this about? Who is this, a prophet? Who is he speaking of himself or someone else? And Philip gets in and starts from that scripture and declares Jesus as the Christ. Right? There's this clarity of revelation that is glorious in the New Testament. I was thinking, and I told Mark, but I wanted to share just briefly an analogy of that clarity, the difference between the Old and New Testament. In Lebanon or in many other countries that don't have copyright laws and all that stuff, you have to go and buy your entertainment DVDs. At like a little local shop, usually their telephone shop, you have prepaid phone calls or whatever, and they'll have these stacks of newest movies just came out, Avengers or whatever it was, and you wanted to go down to that shop and get a copy, and you look through it, you go through it, and they're just burned DVDs, right? And not even in theaters, how can you have it? So you go and pay your dollar, and go and take it home, and put it in, and sure enough, fuzzy, like someone who shot it, waist high in a movie theater, and the volume, and it's just, there's a lack of clarity. There's things that, themes missing in it. When you go to the theater later, maybe a month later, and pay admission in theaters, and in front of you, just clear and loud and bright, and I didn't know this scene was in that movie, right? Or I don't remember this, and just a depth there, revelation. So, yeah, it was just a thought that I had had on that. Again, all the scriptures, God breathed, profitable, the teaching, the rebuke, the building up of the church. And there are some passages in the Old Testament that are so gloriously clear, so blindingly obvious, that they're glorious. It's wonderful to look at. And Isaiah chapters 52 through 55 for me is that. It's just so clear as to who, how God will redeem people, who God will send, and how God invites sinners to be right with him. So let's read chapter 15. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy of David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter in which I sent it. For you will go out with joy, and be led forth. The mountain and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy for you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial for the Lord for an everlasting time, which will not. By way of reminder, again, what we have in Isaiah are prophecies, specifically about chapters 1 to 39, prophecies that were fulfilled primarily, not entirely, of course, partially, and I would say primarily in Isaiah's his time. And then you kind of have a timeline shift in the latter chapters of this book, where speaking about future events, return the exile to Babylon, return of the people, things that are going to happen at a later time. And of course, here, 52 through 55, we have this blinding clarity of suffering servant who is to come to bear the sins of the nation and make the many righteous, save people for himself. So we have all these types and shadows, but again, just the clarity here is what I wanted to focus on this morning, as well as remembering the historical aspect of it. There is very much a historical aspect. I've seen commentators on it, and they're split. Some want to just look at the historical accounts, just look at the prophecy during these chapters as historical accounts fulfilled in Babylon, coming out of Babylon, and physical fulfillments of them, and others say, no, we can't do that faithfully, and they absolutely apply to the church and hope lifting up of the gospel to the nation, generations to come. I think that we need to be remembering it's hard to read such books without having a historical context to it, but we need to be very, very careful that we don't miss what God is saying, how God is calling men spiritual sense to spiritual reality without over-sizing it, like saying, other than the pendulum, saying it's all spiritual and jumping to that point. Faithful to God's word. Again, just primarily we see one of the main themes in Isaiah is the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, and God's patience and faithfulness and his covenant promises to his people. Also God's holiness is accentuated. And last time I preached the first six verses. So I'm actually going to pick up in verse 6. I'm going to go through this, but it's been some time, so just wanted to kind of give a quick refresher about what he's speaking about already in chapter 55, gospel invitation. We looked at the fact last time when we went through this chapter, the fact that it's a call for the thirsty, verse 1. Elsewhere in the book, water is associated with the giving of the Spirit of God, poured out on the ground that has been parched by sin and disobedience. Go to Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15 for that. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. A fertile field is considered as a fertile field. Isaiah chapter 44 says, verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Am I blessing descendants? He calls the people to stop laboring and paying for what perishes, but rather come and receive wine and milk free. Stop laboring for what does not satisfy. That's the emphasis there in 1, 2. And again, I think chapters 54 and 55 don't have any at all. Hear me right. Chapters 54 and 55 do not have any spiritual, eternal, salvational significance apart from the complete, perfect fulfillment of the suffering servant in chapter 15, all of chapter 50. If the suffering servant spoken of there in 52 and 53 is not the Christ to come and is not the chosen one to come and save people, promised one, then 54 and 55 lay flat in their context. They would remain just strictly a prophecy about who's coming out of exile back to a physical land, right? But we can't ignore it because the New Testament doesn't ignore the Christ, doesn't ignore the suffering servant, but actually brings up the Christ and refers back to the suffering servant in chapter 53. So many times. Yahweh, in verse 3 here, says, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant. In contrast to the conditional covenant that was given at Mount Sinai to Moses, if the people obeyed God, they would be blessed, and if they disobeyed, they would receive a cursing. This covenant is seen to be modeled after unconditional promises given to David by God, according to God's faithful mercy, not any man's act. was different than the covenant given at Sinai. It's not conditional. It seems to be more Davidic covenant, right, because of wordings there. Sinners must come to God on His terms, not their own. Sinners must hear and listen. And sinners like David must come to the Lord in faith, wholeheartedly trusting God. The call will not only affect Israel, but the nations as well, there in verse 5. The opening up of the gospel to the nation, strangers, right, will come to them. Now verse 6, seek the Lord. As we turn to verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. This here in 6 and 7 is the immediate call for repentance, directly implying that there will be a time in which God may not be found. This invitation to repent signifies that God has drawn near, and near enough to save. The word seek here is commonly used in the Old Testament to mean repentance. Isaiah 9, verse 12, Isaiah 9, 13, Deuteronomy 4, 29, Psalm 14, Psalm 77, several verses there, 78, Jeremiah 29, Lamentations, Isaiah 10, Amos 5. So many references, uses of the word seek, related, corresponding to repentance, changing of mind, which in turn changes the path of the person. So from this we see it is not just some temporal lesson, but sinners are to seek God Himself. They're not merely just seeking God's favor for 10, 15, 20 years, 40 years for their children, 50 years for their children's children, peace from their borders so that they didn't have to war anymore. It's a blessing that can only come from God. It's God Himself. It's righteous salvation. The invitation is dependent first on God's extension of it. Okay? That salvation is solely of God and attained by His granting it to men. This invitation is different than a lot of other invitations. If you invite someone to a party, for example, right? There's even an example of a party, I think, in Mexico where it was published on social media. A wealthy man had a party for his daughter years and years ago, and it was blown up. It was taken and published on social media where thousands of people flooded to this party, and it ended up in disaster because they weren't able to take all the people in and care for them rightly, and there was actually an injury and I think a death resulting in just rolled the people. This blessing, this invitation, is significant and special because of who is inviting. God Himself extending salvation and able to save. But solely dependent on Him and Him offering it. Wow. Secondly, it's dependent on God being found. An exclusive, one-of-a-kind offer, which is like those old infomercials, right? Act now or you're going to miss out on your opportunity. And the best sales people and the best advertisement companies, they use this model to kind of rope people in and they draw massive sales from it, right? Saying savings that are too good to pass up, deals that are too good, but the offer ends soon, so pick up that phone and dial, right? Limited supply available, so hurry up and buy. There is a limitation Right? God says, while I may be found. It implies that there's going to be a time when he will not be found. That's invitation. So we're not to wait. It's an imminent call. We're to answer the call. There's a responsibility on those who hear the invitation of God and respond in faith. The God of the universe is extending righteousness and redemption through the perfect work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And sinners are not to presume that they can wait for tomorrow to believe upon him, but rather him now. Now he may call upon him while he is near. He is near enough. Say, well, where is God? I don't see him. But if you did see him in your sins, you would have no hope. Down to eternity. So if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, well, I don't feel that he's near. That's a grace from him that he isn't. And I remember one of the first Strange Fire conferences video. One of these special experiences blew glitter out of the vent of the glory of God in the room, right? And he was just in front of me. That was the glory of God. All those people were dead. Right? The invitation is open. God is to be found. Praise God. He is faithful. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous stops. Let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The prerequisite here for seeking the Lord is not being sinless already and righteous already, but rather he calls wicked men forsake their way. Forsake is to depart from, to leave behind, to let alone. Forsake. Put it away. To leave it behind. The prerequisite for seeking the Lord is being wicked. Seeing your sin and your need, forsake it. I can't get over every time I read in the gospel how when Christ called his apostles, when Christ called his disciples, he said, come. And without fail, they drop what they're doing. Matthew, his tax booth, right? The fishermen, their nets. They drop it and they go. They had nothing else to do but forsake whatever else they had. Right? It's the attitude we are generous to have toward sin. The wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man, his thoughts. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7 says, the feet run to evil, and they hurry to shed in blood. Their thoughts of wrongdoing, devastation, and destruction are in their path. But as you see, part of historical fulfillment of these passages from the return of Babylonian exile, we see overarching emphasis, not just physical, not just a physical, physically spared or returning back to the physical land, but a wicked and sinful turning God for compassion and abundant pardon, for abundant forgiveness. You see that. Now the picture here is clear. Just as the sinner forsakes all else, sinfully pursue his desire and fulfill his passion, forsaking God and his word, forsaking loved ones even, forsaking possessions, even in the center will forsake his own bodily health to pursue his sinful desires at times, right? To sin against his own body by doing wicked. In contrast, look here, also, we don't have a hopeful, wishful assumption that God will possibly, might maybe, pardon sinners, but rather that he will have compassion. He will. It's a sure thing. God will have compassion. For he will abundantly pardon. Brothers and sisters, we have sure hope. Right? We have a sure hope of God. Not a wishy-washy, I might make it to heaven, and maybe my good deeds will outweigh my bad. Right? I've done pretty good for so long, and maybe, no, we have a definite promise. Right, that those who draw near will be pardoned, and pardoned abundantly. And I said it kind of just in passing last time, but what does it mean to be abundantly pardoned? Don't know, but it incorporates the entire church from history, right? The entire universal church from all time. For the time Christ returns and judgment is complete. And that is, I can't wrap my brain around the abundant pardoning sin. God then immediately explains to us how it is possible here in verse 8 and 9. How is it possible? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Indeed, this offer proposed here seems too good to be true. It would be too good to be true if it were anybody other than God himself. If this offer of forgiveness and was dependent on even the best man that ever lived, right? The best among us, the one, wow, that's a good guy right there. If it was based on any man, it would be a disaster. And fall short and be full of empty promises. But like the promises of those infomercials, that's how it would be, right? When you do finally act on that infomercial and call in and get that Super Grabber 5000 that's going to pick up everything you drop behind the refrigerator and get out of the box and close apart, right? You go, now you know better, and you go by the CS aisle that says, I've seen on TV, and that's just garbage, right? In comparison to the promises, because the promises were so glorious, and yet they were unable to fulfill them. God's not like that. He fulfills to the very most, to the uttermost. His thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, to those who live. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts and your thoughts. But again, in light of the revelation of the suffering servant there in Isaiah 53, one to come, who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity, this offer is not only possible, but it is our only sure hope of salvation. So it's so important to read these two chapters, Isaiah chapter 54 and 55, in light of the suffering servant who came to bear our iniquity, who came to make him right with God. Because apart from Christ, again, to reiterate, because it's important, apart from Christ fulfilling the messianic prophecy, right, redeeming a people for himself, not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, then there is no hope. There's no hope for lost men. There's no hope for the nations, the pagan nations, the Gentile nations. God Himself bearing our sin upon Himself, granting us pardon, forgiveness, righteousness. It is significant to understand that all our ways are corrupt and perverted. All of mankind has been corrupted and perverted. That all of our thoughts are damnable, leading the sinner further down the path of unrighteousness. But praise be to God, we have here, in contrast, a sure and steady belief. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, the Lord. Isaiah 59:7 says, what we had read earlier, their feet run to evil, and they hurry to shed innocent blood. And their thoughts are thoughts of wrongdoing, devastation, destruction. Devastation and destruction are in their path. This is man's nature. This is the natural inclination of human beings. To think wrongly, to think of wrongdoing, to devastate and to destruct everything in our path. Just like man's thoughts are wrongdoing and his ways devastating and destruction, the opposite is wrong. First, reason here to heed the invitation is God isn't like us, oh man. God doesn't change, and He is holy and sinless and uncorruptible. You put a sinful man, right, next to anyone, and then over time he's going to be tempted and fall into that temptation. He's going to sin against God. But God Himself does not sin. Jesus never sin. He's different. He is completely holy. Just talking the other day with Mark, and he brought up something that the thought in heaven, in new heaven and new earth, our thoughts will be completely sinless. I don't know what that means. Again, so much mystery. We don't know what that means. We can desire it. We can pray for it. We can speak it. We can fill our minds and our thoughts so much of God's kingdom and His word that we're just consumed by these glorious truths. But this side of heaven, there are still sinful things that pop into our minds, right? Thoughts that are displeasing to God. The flesh still clinging on with its wrongdoing, its evil thoughts, its devastating destruction. And yet God is not like Rachel. The word used here to give us a comparison between man and God, first and foremost, God isn't like us, right? He is sinless and incorruptible. The words used here are to give us a comparison between man and God. Not only are God's thoughts not man's thoughts, His ways not man's ways, but God uses this picture, this illustration of the expanse of the heaven above the earth to illustrate the vastly superior thoughts of God, His vastly superior ways, right? How better do we see this stark contrast than in God's laying out the heavens and the earth? I was thinking the other day, we were talking in the car and talking about directions north, east, south, and west, and orientation, and longitude, latitude. And I was thinking about altitude. I was telling the kids, and they were like, how do you know the directions of the place? That's a fantastic question. You don't, right? In the heavens, right, when we talk about space, all of a sudden, when you pierce the atmosphere, the orientation of earth on earth has no more meaning, right? When you leave the context of the sphere of the earth, the out, an inner outer space, altitude, direction, cease to exist, to have context and meaning. They say that the space shuttles, they align themselves based on the direction of the sun and certain stars. But really and truly, even though, you know, everything's moving around, so we expect God's ways higher than our ways, as high as the heavens above the earth. We are finite, and that includes our ways, thoughts. But God is infinite in his thoughts and ways. The one who created the heavens and the earth, something from nothing, able to take sinners who are dead in their sins and trespasses and make them live and grant eternal life. That's no small feat. Second reason why we should seek God in giving, is given to us an example of his dependability. Even in nature, God is dependable, and he shows that through nature. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to be empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without the matter which I sent it." God displays his dependability. Here in this illustration of rain and snow coming down out of the sky and not returning until he has accomplished purpose past of watering, of bearing fruit from the ground, of granting further provision, seed to the sower, food, bread to the eater. This is a practical example of God's giving for his provision of word, granting salvation. Like the rain and snow are outside of human control. I mean, we can't even predict the weather rightly, let alone control the weather. I know they've done science experiments where they've made it snow inside, right, and altered the internal temperature, humidity, places, and created snow. Well, they were using what God had already created. They can't take God's place in creation. And let's be real, Dale Nelson gets it wrong so much that it's just amazing, right? And I want that job someday. I can be wrong so often, so I'll get paid. But the point here is we have no control over these natural events, and God still accomplishes. He still provides. He's still giving provision, watering the ground, right? Giving precipitation, which gives growth to vegetation, which gives life to all who eat it. The vegetation, it's symbolic of life. Bread, right? If you don't eat, you'll die. You see throughout Scripture instances of famine when water stopped coming upon the earth. And what happens? It dries up and starts perishing. Scattering and looking for water and looking for places where things are still growing. How much more is he able to grant salvation? He can grant water and snow, growth of food from those plants. How much more is he able and willing to grant salvation? The NIV commentary on it just says, here the reason for turning to God is the absolute dependability of his word. What God has said about the certainty of pardon being available in is absolutely dependable. But even more than that, all that God has said is reliable, trustworthy. Whether it is about himself, his love, or about the nature of reality and the foolishness of idolatry, or about the human predicament and the necessity of rain here is directly symbolizing God's word. As the rain is meant as fertility to the land, bearing up crops, like we said, feeding, sustaining people who are dependent on that food. So much more, God's word eternally beneficial, accomplished salvation. God has spoken, revealed his plans and purposes, and what he has said, he will accomplish, will be accomplished. I remember misapplying these verses a long time ago, and I don't think it's uncommon. Who hasn't said, well, in passing out tracts or giving out Bibles, God's word is not going to return void. It's going to accomplish its very purpose. So I used to think, to some degree, that the Lord would use every page of every tract and every book to save some, maybe that crumpled up tract God would use. And amen, he might. But it has more of the context of whom he would save, he would save. Right? What he will. The invitation is there. Even Romans 1 tells us of nature's proclamation of God, witnessing of him, right, so that nobody is without excuse. And he will use everything. He will use his word and to save. God has decreed these things with his own mouth. His word will accomplish exactly what he intends to do. To save sinners, deal justly with the wicked, and to pardon those who fall to himself, those who part of these, and likewise judge rightly the wicked and cast judgment upon them based on their wicked and in judgment. God has accomplished what he has said to do. His word returning to him has a connotation of finalization, completion, his good intent, everything that he intends. It was not until Christ came at the right time, lived in a perfect life, suffered one guilty sin, although never sinning himself against his Father, becoming the acceptable sacrifice to sin, dying in their place, then defeating sin and death, raising from the grave. Then, perfect time, the Word of God, made flesh, returned to be seated at the right hand of the Father until final judgment, final coming. Christ himself, the Word of God, returning, going back to the Father after accomplishing the thing he was supposed to do at that moment. The right time, Christ died. Finished. Perfectly right, appropriate, God-ordained time. And he returned to the Father for accomplishing everything he said to do, feeding sin and death, earning a salvation. He's done it. He's done it, church. Verses 11. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, shall not return to me without accomplishing what I will. mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees will clap their hands. So because of the accomplishment of the intended work of God's Word, salvific work of God's Word, you can go out with joy. Right? You can be led forth with peace. Whereas we were enemies of God, haters of God, revilers of God, waiting for nothing but wrath and judgment, now we go forth in joy and in peace. And I love the prophet's use of, and you see this in other poetic books too, that the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. I mean, God calls for nature to rejoice. And the trees of the field will clap their hands. Right? We have a problem clapping our hands. And we know something of the redemption of the world. He's calling for nature to rejoice. Yes, poetic language. But nonetheless. So, we also see now there in verse 13, the shift, right? This change happened. Instead of the thorn bush, cypress, instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come. Again, a historical application to desert wasteland, right? Coming out of wasteland back to physical promised land, but yet the overarching spiritual truth. Sinners saved by grace, right? Producing no fruit, having nothing good in a dry and parched land. Instead of thorn bush, cypress, what is a cypress? You go to the Riverwalk in San Antonio and fresh with cypress, at least for this week. Of the state. I mean, just massive trees that maybe two or three of us couldn't get our full arms around. It's fertility, it's life, it's health, prosperity, but not of the physical, of spiritual. Those who were thorn bushes are now cypress. Psalm 1 talks about man not delighting in the Lord and not doing. Instead of the nettle, instead of the thorny bush, instead of the nettle, myrtle will come up. There's going to be, instead of death, instead of useless wasteland fruits, there's going to be beautiful, strong, virile fruits like myrtle and the cypress. There's going to be life where there was death. For the Christian, that's true, right? Where we were dead in our sins and trespasses, where we were only thorn bushes and nettles. No good for anything. I remember reading about the Holocaust. They would actually make soup out of nettles and give it to those in the concentration. That was not good for anything. It was actually causing stomach pain. Not nourishing. We were useless. We were dead. And God has caused us to be born again with living hope, born from above. And now we are useful for His kingdom. We are useful for what? For a memorial to the Lord. And actually, I put the ESV down here instead of the NAS, because For you shall go out, verse 12, in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees in the field shall clap their hands. Verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord. So that word right there that the NAS translates as immortal, I think, monument. It shall make a name for the Lord. To bolster God's name. Essentially saying, look what God has done. An everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It will bring glory, eternal glory to God. It says, look at Yahweh, right? Those that were dead and worthless and wastelands are now useful. And not only useful, but vital and strong and glorifying the name, that they will make a name for the Lord. I was thinking about what the significance of names is today. How to, I don't, mostly everybody in the room probably doesn't write checks anymore. Some do. But I were to write you a check for $1 million, right? I give it to you. You look at it, and John, I give it to Sean, and I spell S-H-A-W-N-H-O-O-P-E-R. Sean spelled wrong. Cooper instead of Hopper. Well, I don't know if you remember it, but it doesn't matter what I write. Right? It matters. My name is the name that matters. The name of, not the recipient, but the name of the one sending the money, writing the check, is the one that really matters. And that's the point. Our names don't matter. Right? And our memorials don't matter. Our legacies will fade and we'll be forgotten. But God is to be made a name for. God is to be exalted, glorified. And that's the theme throughout the Old Testament. That's, I think, precisely why he didn't let Israel gather many horses or much gold, so that this little people that didn't have the army structure that Egypt or any of the other countries had, would, by God's grace, defeat other nations and say, look, God has done. We fear God because of what he's done to this people, small people. He's to be made much of. Shall make a name for the Lord. God's salvation through his church, God saving his church, be a name for himself, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. You're not, those who are trusting in Christ Jesus are not able to be cut off. God's promises are complete and be fulfilled. Praise God, we can look at Isaiah 53 and see it fulfilled in our history past. But if you're not trusting in Christ this morning, there's all to come. Seek him while he may be found. If you are trusting in Christ, you're a memorial for him. You are to bolster his name and glorify him. All you do, remember the precious gospel extended to us and accomplished for us. And have this morning, let's pray. Father, how do you do? Thank you again for helping us. Believe. Pray that you add to our belief. judgment, and that not in